Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin our study of His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that's ours in Him. And we're asking now as we come to Your Word that God the Holy Spirit who indwells us would guide us into all truth, that He would take the things of the Lord Jesus and make them clear to us. Help us not only to understand the facts and data and the historical data, but also we want to understand the clear implications of Your Word so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called to please You in every respect. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, as we are progressing through Peter's argument, we understand that what he's describing fundamentally is the outworking of this great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the working of this great salvation, we want to keep in mind the admonition by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, he doesn't say work for it, he says work it out. Express it is the term. Express your salvation in your daily life, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, we come into this great salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, born of the Spirit of God. And when we've been born of the Spirit of God, we therefore are charged with the responsibility of growing to be like the Savior, this process we call sanctification. In other words, working out or expressing this great salvation in our daily lives. One of the things that we are doing in the course of working out our great salvation is giving demonstration that God has an absolute right to rule in His creation. Now, I know that this thought will take us back to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, things that are prior to Genesis 1:1. And that is when God created the angelic realm and set over it Satan and the angels to rule over His creation, until, as Ezekiel describes it, Satan's heart, he was filled internally with violence and rebellion against God. Because of pride, he declared that he would be like the Most High God, Isaiah 14. I'm going to ascend to the mountain. I'm going to be like the Most High God, which raised an interesting theological question. Can a creature successfully rebel against the Creator? Because if the creature can do that, then the Creator is not sovereign. So in the outworking of God's plan, we have really two kingdoms that are operative. One is the kingdom of God, and I'm using that in the sense of how that kingdom, that rule of God, expresses itself on the earth among the human race, versus the kingdom of darkness over which Satan still rules, comprised of Satan and all of the fallen angels and all human beings that come into this world until they are born of the Spirit of God, transferred from that kingdom into the kingdom of His beloved Son. All of them are in the kingdom of darkness. Now, those of the kingdom of darkness are giving testimony by their life that Satan has a right to rule. Whether they realize it or not, they're giving testimony that Satan has a right to rule because they live in obedience to him. They live according to not only a nature that is biased towards self and away from God, but from an intellectual behavioral standpoint, they're living according to philosophies that are of this world, of which Satan is the god of this age. And so therefore, by living in obedience to him and his philosophies, they're giving testimony that Satan has a right to rule. In contrast to that, those of us who are a part of the kingdom of light, the elect angels, as Paul calls them in his first letter to Timothy, the elect angels, that is, those that did not follow or were prevented from following Satan in his rebellion against God, plus all of us who have been born of the Spirit of God, this new human race headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a part of the kingdom of light. And so therefore, as we look at the Word of God and as we live a life of faithful obedience before him, that we are by our very lives giving testimony that God, in fact, has a right to rule. We are a manifestation of the kingdom of God upon earth. Now, you have to be careful when you use the term kingdom to say, what kingdom are we speaking of? Is it the Davidic kingdom that's to come, Revelation 20, when the Lord Jesus will return to establish David's throne? Are we talking about the kingdom of Israel in the past? Just what kingdom are we talking about? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, means the rule of God, and as that rule of God expresses itself upon the earth, we then must put some title of identification so that we don't become confused about which kingdom applies to what and what scripture applies to what kingdom. We are now living right now on the earth under the rule of God, that is the church, and in that sense we are an expression of the kingdom of God. Now, in the scriptures, we find a great deal that's said to us about this matter of submission or being subject to. Because we demonstrate our submission to God by being in submission to those that He's placed over us in the four institutions that He's established for that purpose. First institution was the family in Genesis chapter 2. And God created order in the family that we see all the way through both covenants. And in the new covenant, we have much to say, and next week we'll talk about that one in a little more detail, the next 2 weeks, as a matter of fact, because Mother's Day is coming up in 2 weeks, and next week and the week following, we'll talk about the family a little bit. But the home is one of those institutions. The church is another of those institutions. Human government is another of those institutions. And the marketplace is the fourth of those institutions. And within those four institutions, God has structured lines of authority. And when we, as believers, submit ourselves to those who are in authority over us, as by God's appointment, then we are demonstrating submission to God and testifying that God has a right to rule. Therefore, the implications would be that if we rebel against those who are in authority over us, what we're testifying to is that Satan has a right to rule and not God. And we'd say, well, that's horrible. I'd never choose to do that. I'm saying to you that when we choose to rebel against those who are in authority over us, whether we articulate it or not, we're giving testimony that Satan has a right to rule because we are in a state of rebellion against God if we are in rebellion against those that God has placed over us. Now again, the only principle in Scripture that would give us the opportunity to do otherwise is with the apostles in the opening chapters of Acts 4 and 5, where they're preaching the gospel, they're told you cannot do that. And the principle that we derive from that is when those in authority over us in any of the four institutions require and direct us to do something that's clearly in violation of the moral character of God, we are bound to obey God and not man. But I want to tell you, that's the only principle in Scripture that gives us the right to rebel against those who are in authority over us. Now, we talked about human government last time in verses 13 to 17. Now we want to talk about the matter of the institution of the marketplace. But before we do that, I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel chapter 15, and we want to look at a time when a man gets fired. God is going to send Samuel to fire the king in Israel. Kind of a weighty assignment to do that. And Samuel is a little anxious about it, we can see in his words. But he confronts Saul as a result of Saul's rebellion against God. Now, Saul didn't say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want to. It doesn't have that kind of appearance of being quite so blatant. It's a little more subtle than that. It's that God gave Saul instructions, and Saul didn't do what God told him to do. And in essence, that's what rebellion is it not? Disobedience to what someone tells you to do. So when Samuel comes and confronts him with it, his response was, oh, I did do what God told me to do. And the fact is, he didn't. So in verse 22 and 23, Samuel will tell him these words. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Does God take delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings as much as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Do you get the point? To obey is better than sacrifice. Now we start talking about our matter of obedience, we can start going down the list of sacrifices that we make. Lord, I do this for you, and I'm at church every time the doors open, and I do this, and I do that, and I do the other. God says that's all wonderful. But obedience to my word is more important than sacrifice. It's more important than sacrifice. In fact, the opposite of obedience would be rebellion. In verse 23, he says, for rebellion to God is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness or insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. That's how grave it is in God's sight, this matter of rebellion against him. And because Saul rejected the word of the Lord, he said, he also has rejected you from being king. Polite way of saying you're fired. Now I want to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, because when we deal with this matter of obedience to God as it relates to human institutions that he's established, sometimes we get a little shaky in its application. In verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, in other passages, like Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses the word doulos for bondslave, which historically, in the context, dealt with real slave-master relationships. Several millions of slaves in the Roman Empire during the period of the laying of the foundation of the church. A very real cultural circumstance. Had nothing to do with any kind of racial things at all. Slavery. People were owned as chattel property. And mostly the slaves were well-educated people who were put in charge of running their owners' estates and training of their children. They had those kinds of responsibilities. Slave-master relationships. So when we go to Ephesians chapter 6, that's what Paul's talking about. We come here, he's not using the word doulos, bond slave. He uses the word oiketes, which is the word for domestic hired help. This is looking for someone who's an employee of someone else. An employee of someone else. So let's translate it correctly here as we understand the terms to say. He's saying, employees, be submissive to your employers. Or bosses, we can use that term. Some people are bossy who are not bosses. understand that we're talking about employers or bosses in the legitimate use of that term. Be submissive, same word, hupotasso, as we found before in submitting to human government, bringing herself under the authority of another. And remember, to obey is the flip side of submissiveness. To submit is to obey. To obey is to submit or to bring yourself under their authority. Employees, be submissive to your employers or your bosses, not only to those that are good and gentle, but also those who are harsh or unreasonable. Now, that's a novel idea for most people. When God says, I want you to bring yourself willingly under the authority of your employer, and he says, not only those who are good and gentle, you know, those that are rather liberal and giving their employees time off to do this and that, or I've got this appointment, can I have off? Oh, yeah, do that. Give you bonuses every year. Isn't it wonderful to work for an employer like that? But how about those that are harsh and unreasonable? You got an appointment, he says, that's your problem. And then he comes, you've made plans to leave at 5 o'clock. Shoo, most employees do that anyway, but 5 o'clock, you've got dinner plans, or you're going somewhere, and the boss comes and says, we've got some work that's got to get out, and you've got to stay longer. Well, you can't say, I'm not going to do it, because you know he'd fire you. And you got to have the money, so you just kind of grin and bear it, right? People do that. Harsh and unreasonable. They may be overbearing. They may be on your case all the time. They may not like you and let you know that they don't like you, but you're good at what you do, so they keep you. So he says, you be submissive, bring yourself under the authority of your boss, not only to those that are good and gentle, but also those that are harsh and unreasonable. Okay. See the little four, verse 19, reason. For this is commendable. What is commendable? If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What's conscience toward God have to do with it? Conscience toward God means that we live life with the consciousness that we're living to please Him. That my willingness to submit myself to the authority of my employer is more than just doing that. It involves a testimony of God's rule in my life. It's a declaration not only to those around me, but to the whole angelic realm, to those who rebelled and are in rebellion against God, to the whole of creation, that God has a right to rule, and my life is a testimony of that. You've got to have a much bigger picture here of what's going on. It's just not gritting your teeth and bearing it for the sake of bearing it, so you can share it with other people and they can say, oh, poor thing, and you can feel good about yourself because people feel sorry for you. It's giving testimony of God's right to rule in our lives. Commendable if, because of conscience toward God, a man bears up when suffering wrongfully. Did you notice the wrongfully? Suffering wrongfully. Now there are those who suffer, but it's not wrongfully. Notice what he says. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Let me put it in a loose paraphrase. What credit is it if you're obnoxious and suffer for it? I mean, if you're like the proverbial bull in a china shop, in the way that you treat people, in the way that you conduct your job. I mean, you're always complaining, griping among the other employees. See, in the church, you'd call it division and strife. In the marketplace, you're a troublemaker. Always stirring up trouble. And God says, if you're a troublemaker and suffer for it, you get what you deserve. That doesn't find any praise in my sight, God says. But when you do what is right and you suffer for it, he says, and then you take it patiently, you steadfastly endure it, this is commendable before God. Isn't that something? What is it that really finds favor in God's sight? Let me tell you. Suffering with the right attitude for the right purpose. That finds favor in God's sight. And I know that's tough for a lot of people to take, but notice the first half of verse 21 when he says, "For to this you were called." To what? Suffering. Suffering. You don't have to go around with a martyr complex. We'll only talk about what suffering is here in just a moment. Look back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1:29, Paul's talking about, in fact, let's go to verse 27. When he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you're standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, that is, by unbelievers, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. And that from God. For, reason, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. That word granted is a word that's built off a grace gift. For to you it has been granted by a gift of God's grace, what? Not only to believe in Him, which is a gift of God's grace, but notice the other part, but also to suffer for His sake. Now we can praise God and sing hallelujahs for the gift of God's grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how often do we sing praises to Him because we have been gifted by His grace to suffer with Him? But we have been called to a life that inherently involves suffering. Suffering. Maybe we ought to mention something about what is suffering. Have you thought about that? What is suffering? It would be interesting to pass out 3x5 cards to everyone and say, write down what you think suffering is. So I did something on my own. I went to Webster. He's the famous guy who defines words. And as an intransitive, it says this about to suffer. It means to feel pain or distress. To feel pain or distress. To sustain loss. Injury, harm, or punishment. Injury, harm, or punishment. To sustain loss, to feel pain or distress. It sounds like life in general, doesn't it? This suffering. As a transitive verb, it says to undergo or sustain something painful, injurious, or unpleasant. Seems like that's what we're talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 2. To undergo or to sustain something painful, injurious, or unpleasant. In other words, what he's saying here is that doing the will of God, specifically submitting to those in authority over us, may very well result in suffering. Get it? Submitting yourselves to those in authority over us may very well result in suffering. That's a fact. That's a fact. Now let's come back to 1 Peter. And let's look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same context. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, middle of the verse. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, or you, depending upon the text you use, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He left us an example in suffering that we should follow his steps. Now, how did the Lord Jesus Christ handle the matter of suffering? And he endured suffering much of his life. How did he handle it? First, it says, who committed no sin. First thing we know is that the sufferings of Jesus Christ were not the consequence of sin in his life. That may be your case and mine from time to time, that we experience suffering as a consequence of sin. But with the Lord Jesus Christ and the kinds of suffering God's talking about for us, he's not talking about consequence for our sin. Second, was there was no guile or deceit found in his mouth. So it didn't have to do with any sort of deceitfulness, trying to manipulate people, that he suffered. Who, when he was reviled, people talking ugly to him, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't do it. You know, you suffer and say, you know, what goes around comes around, pal. Your day is coming. And just wait till I get an opportunity. See, the Bible calls that vindictiveness. Vindictiveness. And the Lord Jesus was not like that. When he suffered, he uttered no threats. When people talked ugly about him, to him, he didn't talk ugly back. But what did he do? He committed, and the tense of it would be, he kept committing himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he looked to his heavenly Father for his expectations. What was his goal? His goal and rule of life was to live in obedience to the Father and trust whatever came from that as being from the Father's good hand. If it meant suffering, so be it. But his posture was to live a life of faithful obedience to his heavenly Father. And what I want to say to you, that is what God's appeal is to us today, and that is to live in faithful obedience to him. Why? Because it brings glory to him. It brings glory to him, and further gives testimony of his right to rule in our lives. In our lives. Now, to what extent? Verse 24 and 5, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose wounds, or literally by the wound of him, singular, you are healed. For, explains that, he's talking about spiritual restoration here in the healing. For in verse 25 he says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered wrongfully, but he suffered. I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 8, and let's look at the goal, the outcome of suffering. While we're turning, let me just mention that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer of John 17, pray that we might share His glory. That we might share His glory. There's a means to the end in that fulfillment of that prayer to bring about the expected result of that prayer. A means to an end. Because in Romans chapter 8, in verse 17, in fact, verse 16, the Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, notice, that we may also be glorified together with Him. In other words, the way that you and I share and participate in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is by becoming an active participant in His sufferings. And those sufferings are sufferings that come about as a result of a life lived in faithful obedience to Him. Not because of sin, not because of our mistreatment of people, but because of our identification with Him, we suffer. The means to an end. I want to mention one other thing. I've mentioned this a few times in the past, but let me mention this once again, and that is that you and I are qualified as heirs. When we look at the Bema judgment of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and following, what we find is an example of a believer who has his life evaluated and comes up with a goose egg, a lot of smoke, for which he has no reward. He has suffered loss of what could have been his because of his disobedience. Now, to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of our inheritance. And even though we're qualified as heirs, our share in the inheritance of Christ is directly tied and related to a life of faithful obedience with Him. And even though we're qualified as heirs, and there's some things that all of us as heirs will share in common, there are other things that we do not share in common. And here in this passage, verse 17, it's held out to us the opportunity of sharing in the double portion blessing of the firstborn. For he says we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. Now let me tell you something about the concept of firstborn. You may want to write this bulletin or a piece of paper, and I know to some of you this is important. In the Scriptures, when used in a literal sense of firstborn, we find that they enjoyed prerogatives over their brothers in the same family. The firstborn enjoyed prerogatives over his brothers in the same family. Genesis 27, verses 1 to 4, verses 75 to 77. Enjoyed prerogatives over his brothers. They enjoyed preferential treatment by their father over their brothers. Genesis 43, verse 33. They enjoyed preferential treatment by their father. Genesis 43, 33. They had respect as the leader among the brothers. They enjoyed the respect as leader among the brothers. Genesis 37, verse 22. They had a double portion of the inheritance in the family, twice what any other son received, the firstborn, twice what any other son received, Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. But you need to notice this, that even though the firstborn, in the literal sense as we see it in the Scripture, is blessed in that way, that the firstborn could also barter away their birthright, as Esau did in Genesis 25, or could forfeit their birthright by misconduct, as Reuben did by incest in Genesis 35:22, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Now that's in a literal sense. Let's talk about a figurative sense for a moment. Used as a figurative, in a figurative sense, the firstborn denotes priority or supremacy. Priority or supremacy. In other words, Israel is called God's firstborn. Jeremiah 31, verse 8. It also denotes Christ as being the firstborn. Hebrews 1, verse 6, he says to the firstborn, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Meaning that he has preeminent position over others in relationship to him. He's the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8, 29. It also denotes the Lord Jesus Christ, this term firstborn, or it can be only begotten, same concept. It denotes Christ as sovereign over those related to him in the new creation. Colossians 1:15, he's called the firstborn of all creation. It also denotes Christ in his preeminence in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's the firstborn from among the dead, therefore the firstfruits of the resurrection. Well, these are just a few things, but I want you to get a concept in your mind that what God is holding out to us is the potential of sharing in the double portion blessing of the firstborn, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign God, who heads this new human race. He's the firstborn, remember, among many brethren. To share in the double portion blessing of the firstborn is directly related to our willingness to patiently endure sufferings in this life, sufferings that are associated with Him. That is, living a life of faithful obedience, submitting ourselves to those who have authority over us, looking to God for our expectations as we live, and accepting what comes from God's hand as a result of that. And if it be suffering, patiently enduring it, the text says this finds favor with God. Next time we'll move into chapter 3 and talk about the institution of the home, and specifically husband and wife relationship in that context. So you may want to read ahead just a little bit to prepare yourself for it. But let me just say as we're closing, if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're here without the forgiveness of sins, and you're here without God and without hope in the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as a unique God-man. As God, He could provide a payment to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. And as man, He could die. So uniquely, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made provision for our sin. And the Scripture affirms that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, put our trust and confidence in Him, we will have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and be born at that moment into God's family to be trained, to be molded, to be usable when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us to establish His kingdom upon the earth so that we might share in His glory and bring glory to Him forever. That's not a reality in your life. I want to urge you this morning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may be saved. We won't confuse the issue. We won't have you stand, walk down an aisle, raise your hand, because I don't want to do anything that's going to confuse you in thinking that you're saved because you do something. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, again for the great salvation that's ours in Him. We pray that as we endeavor by the power of your Spirit to walk as you have instructed us today, submitting ourselves to those who are in authority over us, so that you might be honored and glorified, that we in the process may become sharers in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name, amen. Let's stand together and